Well, we're going to talk further about this whole idea of a home fellowship, which is a global trend, not only here in America, but also in Europe and abroad. And let's first of all talk about the true church. Remember that the true church, we're not talking about buildings now, we're talking about the true church, is a supernatural invention of the Creator Himself. It's endowed with immortality. And it primarily is built to be the means by which we are each to disciple each other. That's its real goal. We are to transfer Jesus' life to each other. It should turn atheists into apostles. It should turn policewomen into prophetesses. It should turn terrorists into teachers. It should turn plumbers into pastors, elders to evangelists. It should transform lives. And that's what so tragically we see lacking as we look around our landscape. So we have some theses as we go forward. We're talking about a way of life, not a series of meetings. Let's get that across right up front. In Acts 18 and other places, to be a Christian was called the way. It wasn't something you wore as a badge of membership. It's something you demonstrated in your life. And you didn't bring a message. You brought Jesus. Jesus was the message. There was no such thing as a house of God in the church sense. I'm reminded of, you remember what in the scripture, God does not live in temples made by human hands. There is not a house of God. I'm reminded when an elder came into the pastor and says that they're chewing gum in the sanctuary. The pastor says, you got it wrong. The sanctuaries are chewing the gum. You and I are God's sanctuary. And there was no bureaucratic clergy in the New Testament. We can't escape that. That was very real, very vivid. And they were following the teaching of our Lord that when he presented the washing of the feet in the upper room that night. There were no clerical mediators. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, he's the mediator. And the Nicolaitans themselves, of course, were adoptions from pagan practices, pagan religions. There's another concept that I think is worth mentioning here. Those of us that have been in the military or those that have been in corporate organizations, there's a concept between line and staff. Are they overhead or are they productive? In large organizations, there is an essential ingredient for what you would call overhead or the staff people, as opposed to the line, the producers. But in the church, the idea was the other way around, that everyone had their unique gifting, everyone had their ability to produce and participate. Now, there are alternatives on the horizon. There is, of course, the mega churches. We see them all the time. They're in the media all the time. Very large operations, very impressive in many respects. Some are doing a marvelous job spiritually also. There's the local congregational church that most of us are familiar with, whether they're small in size or in several thousand in size. And, of course, the small study group is really what we're focusing on, not in lieu of these others, but as a complement. And some of these are called cells, typically sponsored by the local church, and that's to be encouraged. They often do best when they have the supervision of a competent pastor and an organization to help support them and keep them on track. And so that's all very healthy. Some of the home fellowships are just very independent and will take their own course. In the positive sense, they're free for the Spirit to really lead, and the Spirit will do things there that doesn't do anywhere else. And some of them also can be problems as you get someone that's in a deviant mode and creating problems. Some of these fellowships, these comfortable aggregations of people, like-minded people, start to grow into what some people would call a house church. They start getting a little more formal. And they have a procedures, different strokes for different folks, as some people say. But there are some issues here. The first issue to face as you think about these things, what's the mission? Most of us jump to the conclusion that the mission is evangelism, to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. That's not my point. But that may not be its primary goal. That may happen incidental to the small group. I'm going to suggest a more appropriate target mission that group is discipleship of the group, to hold each other accountable. And that is not the same thing. In our ministry when we started, Koinonia House, we felt led to be what we thought was an edification ministry, to try to help edify the body. It was not life after death, it was life after birth that we were trying to focus on. And providing materials to encourage people to take the Bible seriously, to study the Bible seriously, and to be serious about the relationship with God. Turns out, of course, that doesn't mean we're not evangelistic. There are people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ all over the world by our website, among other things. But that isn't our primary goal. Our primary goal is to help people really grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So discipleship is perhaps a more challenging focus than just evangelism. Often the problem is once the person comes down the sawdust trail, comes up front, gets his copy of Gospel of John and a few other helps, then what? Does he get plugged into a group that will be supportive and responsive, be able to answer his questions on an intimate basis, that can nudge him along in an accountability sense as he grows? And as he grows and he outgrows that group, is there a path for him to follow on? Is that just left to the movement of the Spirit? Or is there some kind of something we're overlooking here? Then there's a question of leadership. It isn't necessarily a prepared teacher that's essential for a study group. That's the very common format, because if nothing else, that's a way to train leaders. There's no way to learn the Bible as effective as teaching it. And it's not hard to do, by the way. While I'm on that, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but while I'm on that, I want to get across the idea that one of the most fruitful things you can do is a verse-by-verse study of a book of the Bible. And it can be any book, whatever happens to be of interest. Take a book, go through it verse-by-verse. I found over the years that about a chapter a week is a very comfortable pace, and here's why. Because it's easy to do it. Spend an hour or two on the weekend to do a little homework on that chapter that's coming up next week. In just a few minutes of study, you can have enough expertise to at least lead and direct that group. And you don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to stumble over the difficult passages. You just show the different views that are there, or admit we don't know and move on. Don't let those be obstacles. But once you've done that with a book, you'll know that book like no other way. The best way to learn a book of the Bible is to teach it. The best way to learn the Bible is to eat the elephant one bite at a time, book by book, right on through. But there is an alternative for these small groups that is also very effective. And that's not to have a teacher, but simply a facilitator, someone that has the gifting to simply lead a discussion. And that's often the best way to start one of these groups, is just to get a group of like-minded people together to discuss some controversial topic, expose some materials, and discuss it over some refreshments. It's just that simple to get things started and to see what God will do with it. Now, some of the characteristics of small groups is that they're organic, not organized. They're relational, not formal. The reason they're so effective at transforming lives is that they're intimate and they're authentic. They're real people doing real things. They're not just being exposed to some prepared lectures or movies or whatever. And the other thing, as I mentioned before, it is a persecution-proof structure. And I think that's extremely profound, and it's going to be more and more needed as the years come by. I do believe that America, too, is heading for some dark times. Many of us are very encouraged by some of the things we've seen, but I think we're also perceptive enough to realize that this nation is heading for some difficult times. The freedoms that you and I have taken for granted over the last number of decades are evaporating quickly. Some of them irrevocably. Some of them have to. We're in a war on terrorism that's going to encroach on our freedoms, and those freedoms are going to increasingly be removed that we take for granted. And our freedom of movement, our freedom of thought, is already encumbered by the nonsense that we see in our legal system and in the media and the rest. And so we're moving into different times. I'm reminded of an interesting remark by Joe DeCourcy. His family published the Intelligence Digest for several generations. Good friend. He mentioned to me some months ago, he said, "Chuck, I think we're going to look back at the 50s and 60s as the golden era of freedom on the planet Earth, in America." And I think that's very true. But it is what it is, and we're moving in a way that God has laid out in advance, but we are moving into some dark times. Those are challenging, because the dark times are the times in which the church flourished. That's when people took these things seriously. And it's interesting that we find a weekly Bible study maybe a little an encroachment on the other things you had planned this coming week or something. And yet, when it's a matter of life and death, it's a whole different ballgame. People start taking it seriously. They take the Bible seriously. They take Christ seriously. And so that can be fruitful from the point of view of the church. They say that church matures under tears. And indeed, the history bears that out. It multiplies under pressure. The incredible heel of Rome caused that church to spread throughout the known world in those just a few years. And that flourishes in the desert, it sees in the dark, it thrives on chaos. And that's one reason I tend to, a lot of people say, gee, Chuck, wish you did give us more structure. And we are trying to do workbooks for some of our materials and all that, and I think that is useful. I acknowledge that it is. But I also think there's a real value in having it open, having it loose, and let the Spirit move. And so keep that in mind. And the only boast that the small group should have is the Lamb itself. The Lamb himself, I should say. And the word koinonia, by the way, obviously means fellowship or communication or communion. We've said that many times. When you take communion, you're taking koinonia. But it also, the Greek word includes the idea that you're sharing and participating with someone. The word fiduciary comes close in our parlance, the word koinonia. But koinonia can't be organized. It must be led by the Spirit if it's going to bear fruit. So yes, there are models. Yes, we can learn from others, and there are certain structures that might appeal, but it's different strokes for different folks. I think as we get into these topics, it's helpful to resist getting too formal, too structured, too straitjacketed. Now, we can revisit the open, organic styles of the New Testament instead of being limited to the structured approach that was canonized by the state in the 4th century, which provided the model that is still extant in most churches today. The whole pattern is an ancient one. Well, finding the right one for each of us, you know, there's neighborhood groups are one way, professional groups are another, I've mentioned that. But the other way, if you can't find one in your neighborhood, if you look around, and first thing to do is look around and try one or a couple. And don't overlook the possibility, if you have a specialty, whether it be being a medical doctor, an accountant, attorney, or whatever, there probably are study groups being put together by your peers. That's the most exciting. If you're a CEO, CEOs of corporations are the most insular people because everyone they meet is either a creditor, a debtor, a customer, a vendor, a shareholder, whatever. They all have an agenda. So they have to intrinsically tend to be cautious. So CEOs mix best with other CEOs. And there are groups like that, and those are precious. And that's a place where they all then have an opportunity to grow. If you can't find one, this is the real challenge I want to put to you right now. If you can't find one, start one. And I want you to pray about that. Because if the thought of starting something like that may terrify you, it might be the way that God is calling you to really bear fruit for Him in a way you never dreamed possible. And you'll discover that it's easier than you possibly can imagine, and it will bear more fruit for you personally than you can imagine, and more important than that, it will affect lives that you can't even begin to imagine. So pray it through, and let's talk a little bit about starting your own. It's easy, and God, I believe, will surprise you, because He always rewards the diligent. And I mentioned it before, staying a week ahead of some group isn't hard, whatever style you've adopted. And we're here to help you. So if you decide to go down this path, we would like to be able to be in a position to be useful to you in undertaking such an enterprise. Now, there's different ways to start something like this. Probably dozens, but let me just mention a few to dramatize this. One way is to get a video or a DVD that at the moment is timely and lends itself to this, that's kind of controversial. Tell a few of your neighbors or friends that you're going to run it off at your house on Wednesday night with some refreshments. Come on over and we'll kick it around. That's simple. And you get 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whatever show up, and you play this video or DVD, whatever, for an hour, whatever it might be, and then kick it around and see what happens. If it's well chosen, and it's very likely that will generate some discussion, especially if you have some follow-up considered. A topical documentary is good for this sort of thing. Now, to give you another example, and to be even more, see, we have several you could use, the DVDs out on the Antichrist or on Europe or on the Middle East or whatever might be a comfortable topic, but there's another way to go. We have a series of four one-hour videos. They're also on DVD or VHS. We call it Prophecy 101, and it's 4 1-hours. This is kind of neat. You do it, say, 4 Wednesdays in a row. This Wednesday, come on over, we'll have some pizza and stuff, we'll watch this thing, and just talk about it after it plays. That's simple. The first one, first hour, is what is prophecy? What is the time domain? What do we mean by prophecy? The whole concept of that is one that probably will engage any thinking person. And then the second hour is prophecy of the past. Prophecy has been fulfilled. How do we know it works? Give us some examples. And we go through that as a discussion thing. The third one then, okay, let's talk about the end times. You hear about the end, we're in the end times. What does that mean? What is the end time scenario? What does it involve? What is this business of the tribulation and all that? What do these terms mean? And it's a primer. It's a prophecy 101. That's the third hour. Then the last one is between here and there. We've looked at you could say it's prophecy past, prophecy future, and prophecy present. Where are we today and what's coming? And the more you know the biblical scenario that is classically the end time scenario, the more you begin to realize we're moving exactly the way God said we are, whether it's in the Middle East or Europe or far Asia or in whatever. There's about 10 different trends that we monitor and that lead to this. But it's a great way to get a discussion started. Now, if you survive those 4 weeks and there's still an interest on the group to continue, there's lots of ways to go, but one of the ways to go, if it's a new group coming together, is take our Learn the Bible in 24 Hours package. It's not hard to set that up so that you can watch it on a television or whatever and watch an hour of it and then just talk about it. Yes, we'll have workbooks and things forthcoming on this topic, but the value is just to watch it and discuss it among yourselves. And each one will whet the appetite for the next one. And if you do that for 24 weeks, you will have gone through the whole Bible in an overview sense, but you'll come out of that with an awareness of the Scripture as a package and with enough knowledge about it so you can navigate your way through on any particular topic that might come up. So you'll find that, I think, that's another way to go. These are just suggestions. The Lord will lead you in the way you want to go. Where you want to end up going, I believe, though, whether it's early or later, you're going to want to actually just go through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, about a chapter a week, as a mechanism to get together. And which book? You can go through any book. Oh, by the way, on the Learn the Bible in 24 Hours, you will also earn 3 semester hours credit at an accredited university towards a graduate degree if you're interested in that. And we hope to have similar programs for some of the other things we're doing. But as we start talking about studying the Bible, you immediately come into a field that's technically called hermeneutics. Now, that's just the fancy word for theories of interpretation. And there are typically stages. The first thing you normally do if you're going to study a passage of the Bible is what they call exegesis. What does the text actually say? Classically, you should be schooled in theory in Greek for the New Testament or Hebrew for the Old Testament. But in today's world, you don't need to be because, first of all, there are plenty of helps around that are easy to use that will highlight what you need to know about that verse in terms of the translation. All translations have some difficulties here and there, and they're all well known. They're easily found out. But the first step is, what does the text actually say? We call it exegesis. The second stage is probably the critical one and the one that you're really gathering for, and that's the exposition. What does it mean in the context that it's in its linkage to the rest of the Bible? And that's where the Lord brings rich fruit, the insights, and you begin to experience the reality that this is a supernatural book about a supernatural person in the exposition. The other aspect that should come up is homiletics, as they call it, or the application. You say, okay, so what? What does it have to do with my life? And what's the impact on your walk? Now, almost all these passages will have an impact on your walk, and that's important. Many people will say that that's the whole point of the whole thing. We've gone through the exegesis, the exposition. Where the rubber meets the road is, how does it affect my life directly, my behavior? And I don't want to minimize that. That's absolutely important. But many people fail to appreciate that that's not the only object. There's a value in expositional experiences because, first of all, you're growing in your knowledge of the Word itself, and as that knowledge expands to be the whole counsel of God, that is a legacy that will go through the rest of your life long after you may have forgotten some particular sermon notes on some particular application. It's your knowledge of the Scripture that'll be the foundation for everything else that you will do in your life from that point on, and that grows through an expositional study. And you would say, well, gee, Chuck, what happens when we run into these difficult passages? Well, first of all, they're well known, and there's ample helps on them. That doesn't mean you have to have a position, doesn't mean that you have to agree on what the passage means. If you got a passage, you can have several different views. Present the several different views, and let it be resolved later. Don't try to resolve it then. You don't have to take sides on some of these theological debates. All you need to do is be motivated by a desire to really understand what the Bible appears to be saying. And if you run into a difficult passage, I found a secret that always works. When you find a passage that seems to contradict itself or contradict some other part of the Scripture or somehow is a problem in that sense, it's a difficult passage, one of the things, first of all, what you do is just pray about it. As a group, get together and pray about it, see what the Lord reveals. I've been in situations where things have been resolved in the group that no one brought into the room. The Holy Spirit moved in a supernatural way. When that happens, it's really exciting because you really experience your real teacher, the Holy Spirit. But the other trick you can do, so to speak, is put Christ in the middle of whatever it is. If it's some obscure law of the Old Testament, or if it's some strange, whatever it might be, put Christ right in the middle of it and see what happens. Because I'm going to argue, setting aside some textual issues that are really of minimum impact, that there isn't any difficulty there that won't yield when you realize how it impacts or is impacted by the person of Jesus Christ. And so I believe expositional teaching is the key. Many people have different theories about home groups, and that's fine. But it's been my experience that expositional teaching is one of the most powerful long-term assets that you get out of a group like this. One of the most powerful things you can do in a church setting is to have the whole congregation going through the Bible together and have the sermon each Sunday drawn from that portion of Scripture that they're reading. Not the whole thing, but some element of it and so forth. But what you're striving for from Acts 20, verse 27, is the whole counsel of God. And one way you do that, you don't do that overnight. You do that verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And one of the things I'm going to urge you to develop a sensitivity for is to recognize the systematic design of the composite whole. It's amazing how many people will examine a tapestry and look at maybe one square inch of it, know everything about that square inch, and have no idea what the rest of the tapestry is all about. And that may sound like a clumsy analogy, but that many people know a certain portion of the Scripture in isolation and haven't really gotten their arms around the whole to fit that piece into the whole. And I'm reminded of, if any of you have had experience as an oil painter, if you do any oil painting, you know, you've learned, that one of the first things you try to do when you're painting is to cover the entire canvas with a tentative statement of what you're trying to say. And you go back and restate and restate and evolve toward what it is you're trying to express, because you've learned that every dab of color on that canvas impacts every other color on the canvas. They all interact. It's a system, not a collection of components. And the Scripture is the same way. Every verse impacts every other verse, some very directly, some very obscurely, but they do. It's a system. It's a collect. And you really won't embrace the whole until you've got the whole thing in view. And so that's a key piece of it. Every verse impacts or is impacted by every other verse. And every verse in the Scripture, here's my challenge, every verse in the Scripture reveals something about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said so in Psalm 40, and it was recorded in Hebrews 10. The volume of the book is written of me, he says. And we shouldn't be surprised. Now, something else about hermeneutics. The rabbis like to talk about different levels of understanding. The peshat, the literal sense, that's pretty direct. The remez, which the word actually means a hint of something deeper. And then the drasha, which is the homiletics, or the spiritual message, the application of what's being said. And then there's a final level they call the sod, or the mystical conjectures. That last is interesting, but be cautious, because again, they're conjectures more than they are directly, empirically verifiable. But the different levels of meaning, this is the classical Hebrew sense. In the Greek sense, there's other levels, but clearly, in many of the passages, there is a literal sense. Then there's another sense in which it's part of an overall design with a spiritual application, and often there's a prophetic aspect to it. Just one that occurs to me, an example, the famous case where this woman that had the issue of blood for 12 years, she spent 12 years wasting all her money on doctors, couldn't do anything about it. She knows if she can just touch the hem of his garment, she'll be healed, and he does. He's on his way to Jairus's daughter has died, and he's going to go and raise her from the dead. But Mark leaves us a strange thing, that there really was a woman with an issue of blood, and she touched it, and she was healed, and that all happened. But Mark leaves us with a strange clue. He says Jairus's daughter was 12 years old. So Jairus' daughter was born when the woman had her issue of blood. There's somehow linked. There's a linkage. Now, the woman is a Gentile, or she couldn't be in the crowd. That was part of the Hebrew custom. So Jesus is on the way to raise Jairus' daughter, ruler of the synagogue, and the Gentile woman by faith gets healed. And you begin to realize that there is a mystical side of that, a prophetic side of that also. The book of Ruth is another example of a love story in which it not only is a very elegant and beautiful love story, it is also a model that you will not understand Revelation chapter 5 unless you understand the book of Ruth. So you discover that all these things tie to each other, and they involve different levels of meaning. The letters of the seven letters of seven churches are another example of at least four levels of meaning. A direct local sense, a aggregate admonitory sense, a personal sense, and finally, a prophetic sense, because it lays out the history of the church in advance. And if they're in any other order, they wouldn't do that. So, and the way the rabbis remember this is Pardes, which is a mnemonic for paradise, if you will, as for their particular level. There's another style of teaching that is also very common, should be aware of. That's instead of expositional teaching, they speak of topical teaching. And what you do there is focus on a particular doctrine or problem areas. A typical topic would be the Holy Spirit, to go through from the second verse of Genesis all the way to the end and study the role and mission and style and characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And that's certainly a very popular topic. Any particular biblical doctrine lends itself to what you'd call a topical teaching, where you take that particular thread and follow it through the Scripture. And I'm not here to disparage that, but I do want to point out to be cautious about that, because topical teaching can lead into some interesting areas. When you extract segments to support a topic, you're editing, and you will be manifesting biases. Just be aware of that, that any topical teaching intrinsically edits what you're dealing with, and thus can be less than 20/20, if you will. It also can result in majoring on the minors, if you will, spending time and energy on the byways rather than the central truths of the Scripture. So it's my personal view that the long-term values favor the expositional approach, but topical teaching has its place, and one of the most fruitful ones is the ones that my wife has been dealing with, The Way of Agape. Her original book of the trilogy called The Way of Agape is now, they're celebrating the 25th year. It's being taught all over the world and causing lives to be changed and people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a fruit inspector. I don't inspect gifts, I do inspect fruit, and it's bearing fruit. So it's one of the cases where topical teaching can indeed be incredibly fruitful. But Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, Jesus says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We're all familiar with that. The word teach there is methodeo, which means to teach, instruct, to make a disciple. This is why some of the modern translations say make disciples of all nations, and they're probably more accurate in that sense. Not just teach, but make disciples. And that's one of the places where a small group is very different than a lecture situation. I can be talking here to many, many people, and that's one thing, and there's values in that, I hope. But that's quite different than a group of six or eight of us spending an evening together, exploring an idea, and sharing, and doing that repetitively enough so that we hold each other accountable and pray for one another. And it's a whole different relationship than just teaching. That's called making disciples. That's where one of the differences show up. And by the way, if you want to understand discipleship, one easy way to do that, study the Gospel of Matthew on that theme. It's interesting, understand how the great disciple maker operated. He started out with an orientation for the first three chapters, then he went through some selection. He didn't get everybody. He picked his targets. Then he gave instructions for chapters 5 through 7. Then he gave them demonstrations to cement that, chapters 8 and 9. And then he subjected them to some empirical evaluation in chapter 10. And then there's some confrontation, consultation as a result of that in chapters 11 and 12. Then there's more revelation, some isolation in chapter 13. Dedication in chapters 14 and 15. In chapters 16 and 17, they are treated to seeing Jesus who he really is. Then there's some accountability dealt with in chapter 18. And boy, I wish we would apply that more to our environment. And then, of course, we have his compassion in 19 and 20, his crucifixion in 20 through 27, and the resurrection in 28. His duty, dying, and destiny, if you will. But you can go through the Gospel of Matthew as an instruction course on discipleship if you look at how Jesus proceeded to make his 12 disciples, to prepare them, train them, and correct them, admonish them, and encourage them. But this area of accountability, you know, Matthew 18 highlights this, and this is one of the things, there are many things that are lacking in our church environment, but Matthew 18 being one of them. I've had a number of pastors ask me to do a briefing pack just on Matthew 18. There's a procedure that when you have a problem with your brother, to go to him. And it's a three-step procedure. It's all laid out there. And frankly, it astounds me to see prominent leadership in the media, in the Christian media and elsewhere, talk behind people's back, mention things that could have been checked out but weren't, that aren't untrue. I see them traffic in libel and slander. And the conclusion I've come to, by the way, is there's less accountability in the Christian field than in the corporate world. There are circumstances in the corporate world, I would have had attorneys on that right away, called libel and slander circumstances. Because in that world, things there's a correction mechanism. But in the Christian world, we don't do that for lots of different reasons. We don't want to create a public stir. That's probably appropriate. We sweep under the carpet. As a result, these things just fester. And accountability. We could talk long about that. Just it's all in Matthew 18. Study it carefully. Because the most painful sin, I believe, is gossip. And one of the things that is really, really tragic is the way we spread hearsay, if you will. And whether it's true or false isn't the issue. It's our spreading it without accountability to the person that's the critical thing. So there's a role of elders here too, that they're to set up an accountability in the group to more than one, a plurality of elders. Now, as we talk about this, gee, Chuck, I'm not really equipped for that. I'm doing what I'm doing, but I can't see myself doing that. But let me give you some resumes of some leaders that God has used. A guy by the name of Moses. He was 80 years old and wanted for murder, right? Jacob was a schemer and a con artist. Elijah and Jeremiah both were subject to fits of depression. And Hosea couldn't keep his marriage together. Amos was a farmer with no ministry training. Peter tried to kill a man with his sword. John Mark was a quitter. Paul couldn't get along with his partner Barnabas, in fact, over the John Mark issue. And Paul couldn't stay out of prison. So these are the resumes of the people that God has chosen to change the universe. Now, we're looking for an army of nobodies. A battle cry for ordinary followers of Christ. They can be under persecution or celebrated on talk shows. I'm not sure which is worse. They can be under unspeakable difficulties or walking on red carpets. They can be despised or adored. They can be ridiculed or consulted. They can be cheated or honored. They can be scorned or quoted. They can be tortured or pampered. They can be with frequent flyer cards or walking barefoot. They can be unknown or known. This is what God is looking for. And I think you're on that list somewhere. And there are storm clouds on the horizon. You know, being a biblical Christian is increasingly becoming politically incorrect. Little by little, we'll see more and more that people who are taking the Bible seriously will be attacked. It's been highlighted by a number of leaders over some decades now that the true church, in fact, I'll call them churches, the true churches, will eventually be forced underground again, as they have in the past. And J. Vernon McGee, of all people, he surprised me with one of the remarks he made on one of his presentations. He says, not only will the true believing church have to go underground, the attack against them will be led by the denominational churches. And when I heard that, I was startled. I didn't disagree with it, but I thought, boy, that's a surprising thing for a centerline guy like J. Vernon to mention. But he did. And he's right. And as I went ahead and did some history of small groups through the 2,000 years of church history, I was startled to discover what a pattern it was that these small groups throughout history have always been trampled by the religious establishment at the time. It wasn't always just the dominant papacy, Catholic church situation. The Protestant churches, as they grew powerful in Geneva and other places, were guilty of the same kind of atrocities. Not to the extent, perhaps, but it has a very dismal record. And all the way through, we see history littered with these little groups being tortured at the stake and so forth for simply clinging to their biblical beliefs. And it's interesting, as you go back and study their beliefs, they were pre-trib, premillennial, many of them. And that was not a new idea. That's an idea that goes back to the first century. The attack against them was led by the so-called liberal denominational churches. Now, there are leadership tools. One thing is to be independent. One of the exciting things about these home fellowships is the leaders are indeed independent. And one of the things these independent leaders need to do is network. Now, we're going to resist trying to organize a network. We think that's a mistake. But we do think that each of the leaders that are involved should nurture, invest in their personal network of other like-minded leaders. Because that's the network that counts. Not the formal organized ones, the person-to-person networks that are the ones that really endure. We need a persecution-proof spirit. You know, contemporary Christianity is simply too harmless and polite to be worth persecuting. I came across that phrase, I thought, boy, that nails it. there isn't any reason for the world to persecute contemporary Christianity because it's harmless. That's its ultimate indictment. Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted. He said that many times. Now, I didn't want to close this. We have lists of helps. One of the things I did, even as a kid, I collected commentaries. I have some of Ironside's commentaries from way, way back, and they had a list price of $3.50. Okay, that was a long time ago. But books are not expensive, and collecting your favorite books is not an expensive hobby. That's one of the other questions I'd love to ask an audience. Do you have a hobby? I usually ask an audience, how many of you have hobbies in this audience? Can I see a show of hands? Sure, everybody has a hobby. I can tell you a couple of things about your hobby. The first thing I tell you about your hobby is you probably know more about that hobby than you do your profession. And that's because, you know, it's a labor of love. It's something that's endured. You may have even started before you were a professional. There's a second thing about your hobby that I can tell you about it. You probably spent more on it than you want your wife to find out. Right? One of the suggestions I have is make the Bible your hobby. That's a strange admonition, perhaps, but what do I mean by that? Well, the first thing you do is invest in it. And one of the things you need to do is arrange for yourself, at home, your own resources. It's not expensive to have a good concordance. Find out what a Strong's or a Young's is involved. If you have a book that you particularly like, get a couple of commentaries on that to get different viewpoints. Some people like the commentary sets, the pulpit commentary. There's 24 volumes, whatever. There's a number of these that are good. But I personally like my commentaries one at a time, book by book, by someone that you know and you've grown to love. You quickly end up developing a relationship with certain ones that you just don't necessarily agree with 100%, but that you count on to be edifying. And we all have our favorites. Our office maintains some of my favorites. I won't bother with that here. Because that we could just go on and on. So much depends on context. If you're talking about, you know, what one's background and interest is. But the main point is start collecting so that you have a resource base at home. Get a good Bible dictionary, Bible handbook. It can be just a little inexpensive. Haley's Bible handbook is handy. It was one of the first things I picked up as a teenager. Or one of my greatest treasures, I have 6,000 volumes, I think, in my library. But I have the 5-volume pictorial encyclopedia from Zondervan. It's outstanding. It's amazing, the articles. You take any topic and quickly, in about 5 minutes, become knowledgeable on that aspect of who was who and where was where and so forth. So, but in talking about resources, obviously we publish commentaries. We also, all our commentaries have notes and bibliographies. We can go through those at leisure. And they're all on the internet pretty much, so you can get those. But I thought I would mention something else. You know, the early church in these home study groups, first of all, their geography was limited by foot walking, so they obviously weren't far away from each other. But they did have a problem in terms of resources because the printing wasn't around. And it's astonishing to realize how much of a debt we owe Gutenberg and his movable type technology, which ushered in the modern day of printing, and how we take that so for granted. But there's some other resources today that are equally astonishing, that are equally impacting the body of Christ. And the computer technology being one of them. And the internet particularly, but not just the internet. And I want to talk briefly about some computer resources. There is Bible software around that is absolutely breathtaking. One of these is called the Blue Letter Bible. On the internet, anything that's hyperlinked is blue, so they call this hyperlinked Bible the Blue Letter Bible. It's free. You have the Bible in English, Hebrew, Greek. It's word searchable. It's linked with commentaries and dictionaries, and it just keeps growing. And it's all for free. If you can get on the internet, you can check out the Blue Letter Bible, because it's free and it's there, and it's an incredibly powerful tool many people are discovering. There's also another set of software that you can get. You can download it. It's available on certain other products. It's available for free. It's called eSword. It's also a very, very powerful, fluent ability. It gives you ability to go through the Bible and find exactly what you're looking for just by word or whatever. Now, there are at least three major suppliers of software. There's probably 30 or 40 computer software products on the market. I'm here to review them all. Many people are familiar with Parsons, their QuickVerse, I think BibleSoft. They have a couple of different products that are very well thought of, widely used by pastors. I don't happen to use it. I use some others, but I hear nothing but good things about it. Another one is put out by a group called Hermeneutica, called Bible Works is the name of their product, but it sounds so much like Bible Salt. There's so many others that sound similar. Most people call it by the name of the origin, Hermeneutica. And it's extremely powerful if you're interested in Greek and Hebrew searches and so forth. But there's another one that has come to my attention recently. I endorsed it some years ago in a more earlier form, but it's come out in some very elaborate forms. Logos puts out a thing they call the Libronics Library. And what this does, it not only includes, I think, something like 35 Bibles, but it also includes 300 volumes of helps and commentaries and so forth. And it astonishes me to realize that I travel on a plane with my laptop, and I have access to more volumes than probably sit on the shelves of most seminaries. There's a 30-volume set called the Antonicene Fathers, the writings of the fathers before the Council of Nicaea. There's also a 30-volume set of all the writings of what they call the Nicene Fathers, and there's a 30-volume set of all the collection of all the writings of the post-Nicene Fathers. Now, here's three sets of 30 volumes each that if somebody gave me as a gift, I don't have time to read those. If I did, I couldn't find what I need. I carry them in my computer, and my computer will, any topic I have, will tell me what Irenaeus said about that or whoever. In fact, what I can do is I can key in a passage, Acts 20, verse 37 or something, and it will go through those 300 volumes and open any that are relevant to that, open to the page I'm interested in, and I can zip through them. If I extract something, it'll automatically bring forth a footnote acknowledging it and so forth. Astonishing. If I come across an article that's 30 pages and I don't have time to read it, I can go to a thing they call a summarizer, and it'll ask me what percent, say 20%. Okay, it'll highlight the most relevant 20% of that article. And it does that by advanced software for auto-abstracting that I haven't seen since I was in the intelligence community so many years ago, where it was developed for other reasons. And it's not in the public domain. So some of the tools that are available, you have software that will diagram the sentences in Greek and Hebrew without you having to know Greek or Hebrew. You can click with your pointer on any word, and it'll tell you what the original word was and what it means, parts of speech, all of that. So you have the power that's available to you today. You can do in 10 minutes what a pastor 20 years ago would take 6 weeks to try to figure out, if he was trained for it, and you don't have to be. So the tools that are available for you to really master these things are around. Now, there's something else. I left it off the platform. I was on the platform in Colorado Springs making a talk to several thousand people, and my little pocket pocket PC went off. It was also a phone, so I had forgotten to disable it. And so tonight, because of this taping, I deliberately left it out of reach so I wouldn't be embarrassed again. But anyway, my little pocket PC, the size of a little larger than a phone, people say, Chuck, where's your Bible? I'm carrying 8 Bibles, 3 dictionaries, all of Matthew Henry's commentaries, concordances in Greek and Hebrew. It's all word searchable, and it's all in a device that sits in my pocket when I'm on a plane, and it also reads my writing. I can write, and it'll transcribe it. The tools, the appliances that are available today are astonishing, and they can all be applied in the pocket. There's a publisher called Liridian. There may be others, too, but Liridian makes all the Bible helps you could imagine, amplified version. I literally carry, I've forgotten how many, a dozen different Bibles and translations in my pocket while I'm on a plane. If I get to an appointment a few minutes early, 15 minutes, I have 8 bookmarks that I move. One in the Torah, one in the historical books, one in the poetical books, one in the prophets, one in the gospels, one in the epistles, and Revelation, 8 of them. And I try to move each bookmark, 1 chapter a day, each of them. And I don't sit down and do them all at once. I do them when I'm waiting for somebody, or if I got there early, or in today's air travel, there's plenty of time to catch up. So these electronic tools are exciting. But here's our challenge. And I give this challenge to many contexts, but I want to give it a special context to you right now. It's an expression that I really want you to challenge. Don't accept this. I want you to challenge it. I believe that you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. Now, that's a preposterous statement, that you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the gospel period. That's preposterous. And yet, how do you check that out? Challenge that. You've got to do two things. You've got to find out what the Bible says about these things. And the second thing you got to do is find out what's going on. Find out what's happening. That used to be difficult. When you have a managed media and so forth, it's very, very difficult to really pierce that and find out what's really going on. But today, it's easy, thanks to internet again. And the independent newsletters, there's 900 of them that are relevant to all of what we're talking about. We publish one, we'll give you the first year free. Call our office or check us out. We'll be glad to give you a year subscription. It'll highlight the biblical relevance of what happened each month and some articles to get you excited about the Word of God. If you check up on our website and give us your email address, we will send you free of charge once a week a little one-page summary of what happened this week that's biblically relevant, and it'll give you the links of those websites that are following that particular item competently. It's all free. It'll give you an awareness of the times we're in. And suddenly you begin to realize that the urgency of taking the Bible seriously, of growing in it and helping your friends grow in it, is probably the highest priority in your life. And it's going to get of an increasing priority as we move into the kind of times that are on our horizon here. Now, incidentally, all the things I've talked about will also earn academic credit. If you learn the Bible in 24 hours, you go through that. Everyone that does it in your group will get 3 semester hours credit for simply filing that you did it. And they ask you to write a 2 or 3 page summary of what you got out of it. But it's just you'll have transcript credit to any graduate degree at Louisiana Baptist University. And we're also mentoring many Bible study leaders. We're mentoring them through to get their master's or PhD, because it's possible to academic credit for these things. But we typically do that through Louisiana Baptist University, through which Tyndale Seminary gives its degrees, and we're doing that through our Koinonia Institute. But that's not the point. The real point is make disciples. And that's what you're being called to if you're in Christ. Many audiences, I ask, how many of you in the audience are in the full-time ministry? And 10% of the hands will go up. I say, wait a minute, guys. How many of you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? And of course, everybody gets ahead. I says, okay, let me ask the other question again. How many of you in the full-time ministry, whether you know it or not? And then they all embarrassingly bring up their hands. So if you're in Christ, you're in the full-time ministry. And one of the things I'm going to encourage you to do with whatever else you're doing is to pray about joining, or better yet, starting a home fellowship of your own design, in your own way. We'll be glad to help you. We'll be glad to provide tools. But the transaction will be between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And your teacher won't be Chuck Missler. It'll be the Holy Spirit. But we'll be glad to help you if we can. God bless you.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free 1-year subscription to Chuck Missler's monthly Christian Intelligence News Journal, Personal Update, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE1. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312.